Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is on his first missionary journey. Traveling with Barnabas, they went into the area of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And going up into Antioch, we saw in chapter 13, they were, verse 50, expelled out of that region. So they left there after shaking off the dust from their feet. They didn't give up and go back to where they came from, defeated, discouraged, but rather they simply went on to the next city, which was a place called Iconium. And when they got to Iconium, verse 52 of chapter 13 tells us, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, Paul and Barnabas, into the synagogue of the Jews. We saw in our study last week that this was the common procedure, the common practice of Paul. He would go into the synagogues. Because the gospel we know from Romans chapter 1 was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why? The promises were given to the Jew. They would have first crack at the good news. And there was preparation in the Jew. That is, all of the understandings that he had from his years of studying the Old Testament would make him a tailor-made Christian if he would open up his heart to Jesus Christ. So, Paul and Barnabas, following this procedure, as they will continue to, go first into the synagogue. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul would say. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Not speaking of preference, but precedence. It made sense. The Jews would have the greatest preparation for understanding the truths that Paul would be sharing. And the promise was made to them of Messiah, so they should be ready. As they go into the synagogue, they spoke there to a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks who believed. So many were responding there in Iconium to the preaching and teaching of Paul and Barnabas. But the unbelieving Jews, verse 2, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil against these brothers. Many believed, but those who didn't sought to subvert or sabotage the ministry of Barnabas and Paul by speaking evil against them, gossiping about them, starting rumors concerning them. And because of this, it did great damage to the work and the ministry that Paul and Barnabas were seeking to do there in Iconium. The Bible says that we are to take heed how we hear. It is very important that you and that I, that we don't give ear to those that would seek to sabotage or subvert another brother or another sister. I know that most of us say, well, I would never speak against a brother or a sister, but the question is, would you listen to words that are against another brother or another sister? Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. For you see, in listening to such stuff, you are participating in that subverting, deadly process that the devil is orchestrating. Even if you're not saying anything, in giving ear to it, you are participating in that process truly. Once again, we read in Newsweek that snuff films, movies in which people are killed truly, are making a huge comeback and being sold on the black market in incredible numbers. people buying these snuff films, watching murders take place, real murders that are produced and filmed and now making hundreds of thousands of dollars per snuff film. It's a real problem. It's epidemic in some of the inner cities. Now, suppose you went home and you saw your teenage son or daughter watching a snuff film. Parents, how would you react to that? What if he said to you, "Well, Mom, Dad, hey, back off, chill out. I'm not doing the killing, I'm just watching." You would say, by virtue of the fact that you purchased that film, that you bought into it, that you are giving eye service to it, you are a participant in this wrong activity. Even though you're not doing the killing, the fact of the matter is, you are supporting this evil system which is producing these terrible movies. You are actually encouraging producers to make these kinds of movies because you're buying them. You're watching them. So you are guilty in a very real sense of this terrible process, this murdering for money. The same thing is true with gossip. "Well, I'm not saying anything, I'm just listening." While somebody's character is being assassinated, while somebody is being killed, their reputation destroyed, because somebody has some juicy piece of gossip or some information that they heard somewhere else, and they're passing it on, and you're saying, "Hey, I'm not gossiping." But if you're listening, it's just like watching a snuff film. You are participating in the process by giving ear to that kind of stuff, you see. As I listen to that kind of stuff, I am encouraging the production of that kind of stuff. And would to God that we would make a covenant with our ears and say, we will not listen to accusations or innuendos. We will not participate in the process. It will not find a place in this fellowship or in my life. It just won't get an audience, period. In New York City last year, during a freak electrical storm, there was a couple that was gossiping quite graphically and quite brutally on the telephone, one to another. The electrical storm hit, and what happened was, there in New York, it caused a jumpage from the telephone cables to the next line over, which was cable TV. And their conversation was played all over the city. Evidently, a million people were listening to this conversation that was brutal and ugly and embarrassing as it jumped over because of that freak electrical storm. Wouldn't it be wild if we lived in that kind of a mentality, saying, "You know what? Would I be saying this to my husband, to my wife, to this prayer group? Would I be listening or saying these things if it was being played all over the Rogue Valley? What if truly what I was saying or what I was hearing was played over the whole Rogue Valley, and everybody was listening in and aware of what I was saying or hearing?" That's what it means, by the way, to live in the fear of God. The fear of God means I'm always aware of the presence of the Lord in my life and at this time. Is this honoring the Lord, or is it grieving the Lord as it does damage to someone? Killing, destroying, murdering somebody's reputation, somebody's character, snuffing them out. Listen, if you throw dirt, you're going to lose ground. And if you catch dirt, you're going to get dirty. So don't throw it because you'll lose ground, and don't catch it because it'll just make you dirty. Don't listen to it. Don't talk about subverting or sabotaging some brother, some sister, some person. This is the problem here. Here comes Paul and Barnabas. They come into Iconium. Bunches of people are believing, both Jews and Gentiles. But then these sabotagers begin to stir up the minds as they talk evil about Paul and about Barnabas. And that's still the technique of the devil, is to begin to talk evil about brothers and sisters so that the mind becomes questioning, the mind becomes perverted. I have heard things I regret to tell you. That when somebody ran it by me, I either knowingly gave ear to it or before I could quiet them, either way, knowingly or unwillingly, the fact is I heard it and it has an effect. When you see those people or that group or that person, because you gave ear to it, even though you know it's not so, or it's not a full, complete story, yet it affects, it pollutes, it corrupts, it defiles, it destroys. And I'm learning, man, I don't even want to hear it. If there truly is a concern that you say, but you need to know this, Pastor, then you need to know this. I will ask you, are you willing, before you tell me your story, to say the same thing in front of the person or the people that you're making this accusation about? And if you are, then we can work it through. But if you're telling me things confidentially, and you don't want the people whom you're talking about to get ear of it, I don't want to hear it. Only if you're willing to go on record because you're desiring restoration, not annihilation. Well, these Jews did just what Satan's still doing today, stirring up the minds against Paul and against Barnabas. But long time, therefore, they abode speaking boldly in the Lord. And the Lord gave testimony unto the word of grace by granting signs and wonders that were being done by their hands. They were teaching the gospel of grace, the word of grace. And the Lord was confirming the word with signs and wonders. Even as he said he would, signs and wonders would follow. And so too, as they're sharing this good news, the gospel of grace, the Lord confirms with signs and wonders. But because of this subversion, this whispering campaign, this gossiping of these unbelieving Jews who stirred up the Gentiles' minds, there is a division in the city, verse 4. Part held with the Jews, those that were whispering and gossiping, and part held with the apostles. So a division came into Iconium. Part believed the apostles. And for you Bible students, notice this. Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. The word apostle is in the plural form. Barnabas, therefore, would be considered an apostle. People often say, John, I've heard you say there are three kinds of apostles. God the Father appointing one apostle, Jesus Christ. Jesus appointing 12 apostles. And the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts, appointing still more apostles and continues to this day. The word apostolos means those that are sent out. Church planters, spiritual statesmen, founders, if you would. And here's an example of Barnabas being called an apostle. Therefore, we know in this reference and in a host of others in the book of Acts and in the epistles that there are men who are called apostles who are not part of the original 12 that Jesus chose. And I put Paul in that category as well. But here's an example of apostles being enumerated plurally. Barnabas would have to be the one referred to there. So part of the city hangs out with and stands by Paul and Barnabas. The others listen to the whisperers and the gossipers. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, I mean, the division got pretty brutal. And those that were against Barnabas and Paul were out to annihilate him. But Paul and Barnabas, verse 6, were made aware of it. So they split. They split Iconium. Here the Lord was starting to do such a work, but they split because it was undermined by people who were hearing gossip and caused a division in the city, and there was brutality to the place of wanting to stone them, to kill them. That's how intense and heated it became. Consequently, Paul and Barnabas left. They fled. And they went to the next city, Lystra and Derbe, chief cities of Laconia, and unto the region that lies around about, verse 7, and there they preached the gospel. Now there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb. He never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, perceived that this man had the faith to be healed. So Paul said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And the fellow leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconians, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because Paul was the chief speaker. Into this city of Lystra came Paul and Barnabas, and as Paul was preaching, he saw in the audience a man who seemed to have a measure of faith. And he perceived that this man, although lame from birth, had faith at that moment to be healed. And Paul picked up on that and said, stand up, and the dude did so. And when the people saw the miracle happening, man, they started saying, wow, the gods are here. You see, as I explained to you on Sunday, there at Lystra, they had a legend that said, many years earlier, Jupiter and Mercury, the gods Jupiter and Mercury, of course, for you students of mythology, are equivalent to Zeus and Hermes. Zeus and Hermes are the Roman names for Jupiter and Mercury, which are the Greek names. Zeus or Jupiter is the big hog at the trough. He's the head honcho, the big kahuna. And Mercury or Hermes was his spokesman, very fluent in speech and would be actually the chief spokesman for Zeus or for Jupiter. And there at Lystra, there was a legend that said years previously, these two came to the city and walked amongst the people, but no one really paid any attention to them. They didn't realize that they were gods walking in the midst of these men. And consequently, Jupiter was ticked and he destroyed the whole city. There was two people, though, Philemon and his wife Beacus, who realized that it was Jupiter and that it was Mercury. And they were nice to Jupiter and Mercury, so Jupiter paid them back by turning them into trees and having these two trees stand guard before the temple of Jupiter there in this city of Lystra. Nice prize. But that was their story. And so the people in Lystra were now very concerned. Oh man, they're back! And we're not going to get wiped out this time. And so they came out, you see, when they heard that this miracle took place. They said, wow, Jupiter and Mercury are here. So the priest, verse 13, there in this huge temple that was dedicated to Jupiter there in Lystra, he comes out. Hey, he got the word from some messenger. Man, your god, Jupiter, he's down the street here and he just healed a guy that was born lame. And so the priest comes out with oxen and garlands, and they were going to sacrifice the oxen to Paul and Barnabas and place the garlands upon their heads. Which, verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they ripped their clothes and ran in among the people, saying, "Sirs, why are you doing this? We are also men of like passions with you. Don't do this." Now, I believe personally that this was perhaps the most dangerous point in Paul's ministry. Here comes the whole town. The gods are here, offering sacrifices before them, wanting to place these garlands upon them. And I wonder if it didn't go through Paul's mind fleetingly. Well, I know that I'm not Zeus. I'm not God. But I can use this. I'll let them think that I'm Zeus for a while, and then I'll begin to explain to them more fully as time goes on. I'll take advantage of what they think. I'll allow them to think that of me, and I'll use it for the sake of relatability. And they'll really respect me, and they'll elevate me, and my name will be, you know, across the stadiums and on the literature, and I'm going to really put myself out there, and then I can use that to somehow, you know, my notoriety, my fame, I can use that to communicate. Happened to James Cook when he hit the Hawaiian Islands, then called the Sandwich Islands, of course. The discoverer of Hawaii, when he came into, I believe, Hanauma Bay, he was greeted there as Lono. "Lono's here," the Hawaiians said. They thought their god Lono was there. And James Cook realized that the natives thought that he was God. Said, "Oh well, why not?" Because they treated him divinely. Whatever he wanted, they gave him and his men. And so these guys just lived it up on that island there, being treated literally like gods, taking whatever they wanted. Well, Captain Cook, you who know history know the story. Captain Cook was taking advantage of all the women that were there on the island. Anyone he wanted, he had the right to. And as he took one woman one evening, this woman's common law husband, if you would, was extremely upset and forgot for a moment in his temper, in his anger, that Captain Cook was Lono. And so he went up to Captain Cook, who was taking his girl away by the hand, and he went up and he clubbed him on the back of the head. Struck him with a blow, and Captain Cook falls down and he groans and he's bleeding. And he gets back up. And this man looks and says, "The gods don't groan, nor do they bleed." And the captain knew he was about to get cooked, truly. And he did. They killed him right there. They realized he was a fraud. They realized he was not a god, he was a fraud. And so Captain Cook was massacred there in Hawaii, the Sandwich Islands, along with his crew members. It was a bloody tragedy. Which always happens whenever we allow ourselves to be elevated higher than we know that we should be. How tempting it is to allow people to think that we're a little bit better than we know that we are. Well, I can use, what do I say when Benjamin comes up to me a couple of weeks ago, my 4-year-old boy, and says to me, "Daddy, how come you never do anything wrong?" Now, what do I say? And I think this, he says this, and he's looking at me with his eyes. "Daddy, how come you never do anything wrong?" Do I really tell him? Well, then I'll destroy the image, you see. And I can be an example by saying, "Well, Benny, if you too develop spirituality like I have, then you too will reach perfection even as I have reached perfection. I mean, what do you do when your kids, what do you do when people, it's very tempting to say, well, I don't really, that's so neat, he thinks that, I'll just let him live in that perspective for a while. I'll be an example for him. Why is it that we all wrestle with this of wanting people to think that we're more spiritual than we really are? Every one of you, without exception, has wrestled with that at one point or another. You want people to think that you're more spiritual, which to me is so ironic, because the greatest sin is pride. Pride is what caused Satan to fall and become the devil. Previously, the worship leader. Hey, Satan was the choir director in heaven. But pride filled his heart. He wanted to be thought of as being like God. How about you? What about me? What about us, honestly? Do we want people to think that we're a little more spiritual than we really are? Do we say, well, that's okay, it's justifiable, so my kids will have an example, or my wife will be in submission. I'll let her think that I'm more spiritual than I know that I am, so then she'll submit to me more readily. Or whatever the trip might be. Paul is in danger here, folks. It's very easy to begin to justify, rationalize, saying, well, let them think that for now. But he doesn't do that. He rips his clothes. And he says, no, I'm a man just like you. Same passions that you have, I have. I'm a man of like passions. We are just like you are. And you know, when that's understood by our kids or in our fellowship or with the people that we're linked to, when that's understood, you know what? People then just become trophies of grace. And people look at another person, another brother, another sister, another church member, whatever it might be, and say, wow, God is merciful to use a person like you. Isn't God good? Not aren't you great or aren't you hot, but isn't God good? Man, the grace and the mercy of God to use a person like you, it just makes me love him and be amazed, amazed at him. And truly then, to God be the glory. When we tell little Benny, you know what, Benny? I make lots of mistakes, big ones. But God forgives me and God is working on me and he's helping me slowly but surely to be a better person. Don't do this. We're men of like passions like you are. And then he says in verse 15, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these idols, these vain mythologies, Jupiter and Mercury and all these trips that you're in. Turn from these things unto the living God which made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all the things that are therein. Turn to the living God. Paul's sermon here, as we saw on Sunday, is so simple. He doesn't go into heavy theology. You know why? When he came to Lystra, did Paul go into a synagogue? No, because there wasn't one there. Which means that there was not 10 Jewish males in the city. Wherever there was 10 Jewish males, there would have to be a synagogue. Therefore, Lystra would be a city. Not having a synagogue would be totally pagan. So what does Paul do? He gives a very simple sermon talking about nature, talking about nations and people doing their own thing, but God still giving rain from heaven and crops from the ground to supply and to feed people. Very simple message. Because he was relating to them on their level. Wasn't heavy theology about the Old Testament prophecies. Just, hey, put away Zeus and Hermes or Jupiter and Mercury and put these things away. Look around and see the majesty of God. Look above, even as Psalms 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day by day they speak to all people in all languages, Psalms 19 goes on to say. You look up at the sky, you see the creativity and the glory of God. You look at the creation around you. Did you see USA Today? Front page story. They're now discovering worms 10 feet long that live a mile below the surface of the earth, where there's no sunlight. I mean, they're way down there, these big, long worms. And there's all sorts of life forms they're now discovering where they thought, no way, there's no light, it's too hot. And they're now having to revise a lot of biology textbooks saying there is life below the surface of the earth. There are bacteria, there are worms. Some of these worms are 10 feet long crawling around down there. They thought it was too hot. They thought it was too dark. I suggest to you that if they dig deeper, they're going to find a lot of worms in a real hot place. And it really could be. Jesus talked about the center of the earth. And it really, truly could be that that is the location of what we call Hades. Not the final destiny of the unbeliever, which is the lake of fire, Gehenna, in outer darkness, but the temporary place of the unbeliever. I believe it could very well be in the center of the earth. But be that as it may, you study nature. And the more you study nature, the more you just go, wow. Whether you're looking at the vastness of the stars or the slinkiness of the worms a mile below the surface of the earth. That's amazing to me. Turn away from your vanities, your mythologies, your idols. Turn to the living God, verse 15, that made heaven and the earth and all the things that are therein. And this God in time past allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. That's why there's problems today. God has allowed people the liberty to choose whether to walk in His ways or do their own thing. But even though mankind has rebelled and nations have said we're not interested in what the Word has to say, we don't believe in a literal, personal, real God, we'll do our own thing. What does God do? Nevertheless, verse 17, He left not Himself without a witness. Even though nations and individuals are doing their own thing, He still did good, verse 17. I like that. I really enjoy this little sermon. God still does good even though men are rebellious and ignorant. God still does good. Giving rain. Boy, we've had some rain lately, huh? Fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and our hearts with gladness. Just blessing us. And with these sayings, verse 18, scarce they restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. So they restrained the people, ripping their clothes, saying, turn to the living God. He's the one that's been good to you, that's been providing for you. God is good. Look around. You're taking it in every day. Now give Him the glory, not me and Barney, Paul would say. That's crazy. Give God the glory. The people were restrained barely. Now, as the story unfolds here, it amazes me because it's so much like our hearts. One minute, they're saying to Paul and Barnabas, deity. Deification, they're gods. And the next minute, they're going to say annihilation, kill them. Fame is so fleeting. Ask Kevin Mitchell. Kevin Mitchell, who for the previous 3 years led the National League in home runs hit, playing for the San Francisco Giants, MVP a couple of years ago for the whole league, traded to the Mariners last year and has had a tough time finding his stroke. And there in Seattle, they've been booing him mercilessly. Here's a guy that people were wanting autographs from and standing ovations for, and woo, Kevin Mitchell. Now they're booing him. That's what fame is. Ask any athlete, ask any baseball player who goes into a prolonged slump, or any movie actor who doesn't have a hit at the box office for 3 or 4 consecutive films. Man, 1 minute people are just ready to worship you, but the next minute they're out to annihilate you. That's the way that's the fickleness of our hearts, you see. And so these men who were once being worshipped, and they said, don't worship us. Then after that, verse 19, came certain Jews. Here they come again with their whispering campaign. These certain Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the people again. And they had Paul stoned. And they drug him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Could I make a comment here real quick? This is what happens. You see, if I'm not careful, if I am not very careful, when I listen to a teaching or read an author or hear a message on television or the radio or whatever, I can be infected with these same germs that we see here in this story. I can seek to either deify, this is the greatest author, greatest speaker, greatest teacher, greatest preacher, greatest evangelist, greatest singer, greatest whatever. I will either tend to deify him, and then the next minute, a day or a month or a year later, when they say something or do something that I don't like, I'll want to annihilate them. And I can do that mercilessly. My flesh can just begin to... You see? Because they've said something or done something that I don't like, or that ticks me off, or that disappoints me. And so there's this constant germ that's in my flesh that was here at Lystra. We need some Listerine from here, I think, from this story. We need some Listerine to say, how can we get rid of this germ of, on one hand, deification, on the other hand, annihilation? Why is it that we in our flesh have this tendency to lift people up or to do them in? The answer is very simple. You realize the key is not the messenger, but the message. The key is, hey, it's the treasure, not the earthen vessel. And I can receive and be enriched by the treasure that you are bringing, even though I see some earthiness in your vessel. Or even though I might not agree with all that you're saying. For you Bible students, for you ones that are a little bit further on in your pilgrimage, I hope you know the scripture by now. God the Father declares his heart when he says there in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when he talks about warfare, he says, in the heat of battle, be careful that you set not your axe against the tree that bears fruit, for you may eat from it. God was declaring that when the siege is happening, When the battle is raging, you are going to be vulnerable. I am going to be vulnerable to swinging my axe indiscriminately and chopping down trees that I could be benefiting from. Because my axe is unsheathed, my sword is drawn out, and a battle is raging. And God says there in Deuteronomy chapter 20, be careful when you besiege a city that you set not your axe against a tree that bears fruit, for you may eat from it. I'll tell you, when we finally see this, it's fabulous. You mean, John, is what our Father saying is that in spiritual warfare that we're all involved in, I'm to be careful about where my axe is flying, that I actually can pick from this brother, pick from this sister, pick from this ministry, even though I might not agree with every facet of it, or I might not even like their personality? You mean I can pick from them and become richer and fuller? Many of us are so busy picking on people, we never pick from people. We're picking on groups, picking on ministries, picking on churches or authors or whatever it might be, instead of picking from them. Many of us are caught up in the Lystra mentality, the Lystra syndrome. We either exalt someone or something, or we annihilate them, instead of simply saying the key is not deification or annihilation, but appreciation. You just appreciate what is coming from that person or that ministry that can feed you and bless you and give insight to you, and to God be the glory. Oh man, worlds will open up to you when you begin to really say, you know what? I can just pick from people instead of picking on people. Now, one more word, and that is, in Deuteronomy 20, God says, if a tree is not bearing fruit, chop it down. So is it ever wrong to chop down trees? I mean, is it ever wrong? Is it ever right, pardon me, to chop down trees? You betcha, if they're not bearing fruit. If there's no fruit, if the Lord is not being proclaimed, if people are not being set free, if there are those like Hymenaeus and Alexandra that Paul names by name, saying these men have come in and they are seeking to undermine your faith. And I say I am not afraid in the least to name names of organizations that are based in Brooklyn or Salt Lake City, claiming to be in the faith or of the kingdom, but there's no good fruit, none at all. They need to be named. The Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Way International and the Christian Scientists. Those trees need to be chopped down. But there are so many trees that we're chopping mercilessly that we could be growing from if we had a little bit more wisdom. So take a swig of Listerine, would you? Avoid these two extremes. Don't get involved in deification of any man or woman. But don't fall into the annihilation of men and women that are bearing fruit, ministries that are setting people free. It's not deification, it's not annihilation, it's appreciation. Lord, I see their frailty, I see their humanness, but I also see you working through them and I can glean from them. That's the key. But they didn't do that here at Lystra. They were infected, they were immature, and consequently, the next day or two, they took him out and stoned him. They stoned him and threw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, interesting, because as they threw him out or drug him out of the city, Paul, I believe, refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, 14 years ago. Whether I was alive or dead, I really don't know. But 14 years ago, as he looks back on this event, I was caught up into the third heavens. And I saw things there that were unlawful for me to speak about. I do believe personally that Paul was dead here, killed, stoned, and he went up into heaven. And he saw things which he said, it's indescribable and it's unlawful for me to talk about. By the way, when people write books saying, yes, I died on the operating table and I went into heaven and here's what I saw, I get very suspicious because Paul said, when I went to heaven, it's unlawful for me to talk about what I saw there. So if Paul said he was forbidden or he was unable, why are these authors writing books, and they come out about every 5 years or so, why do they write these stories about, I was caught up into heaven, and they write, 500 pages of what they saw in heaven? I'm suspicious about that. I'm dubious about that. When Paul said, it's unlawful for me to tell you what I saw. But man, his life was changed. And then he says there in 2 Corinthians 12, at that time, he says, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest I get too heady about what I saw in the heavenlies, unless I get too filled with pride, and I've been given this buffeting, this messenger from Satan. And a lot of Bible teachers believe, a lot of Bible scholars believe, that the messenger, the buffeting, was the permanent injuries that he received from this stoning. Yes, he went to heaven. And yes, his spirit was changed, man. But also his body was permanently weakened. Perhaps as he makes reference to his poor eyesight, perhaps he was partially blinded, perhaps he was partially crippled. I don't know, but something happened to Paul that he was continually dealing with this thorn in the flesh. The word thorn there, by the way, isn't like a rose bush thorn. It means a tent stake, a great big stake driven into him. Painful. So they drew him out of the body, supposing he had been dead. And it's very likely that at this point, Paul goes up into heaven and he writes about that experience 14 years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, as they think he's dead, these people from Lycaonia stoning him, the disciples, verse 20, they came and stood round about him. And as the disciples stood round about him, guess what happened? He rose up. He came back. I had that phrase underlined. Because there are times when I have felt dead and some disciples came around me. And I found my spirits soaring, my heart resurrected. How we need each other. There are times when you just feel like I'm through. It's over. Wiped out. Finished. And then some precious people gather around you. These disciples were risking their own lives by standing around Paul's corpse. They stood there. Now, what were they doing? Were they praying, oh, Father, bring him back from the dead? And if they were praying that, was Paul bummed if he heard those prayers in heaven? Were they praying? Or was Luke, who was with them at this point, is Luke, who is a doctor, the guys are standing around as Luke is, boom, boom, with his electric boom, are they praying, or is Luke trying to massage the heart or give mouth to mouth or whatever they did back in those days? Or are they crying? Are they having a memorial service? Are they weeping, saying, oh man, this is terrible. We're going to miss Paul. It doesn't say what they were doing. We don't know if they were praying, if they were weeping, or if they were medically trying to revive him. And I'll tell you, when you feel like you're dead, when you feel like you're just about done, you have those that come around and will pray for you, and it's wonderful. Those that will come around and cry with you, and it's great. Those that will come around and try to, boom, and that's good too. Just as long as there's people that care, people that are around, the Lord can use so many different kinds of ways through different kinds of people to bring a person back up again. I was down in California last couple of days teaching at Twin Peaks. And on my way back down, I stopped in to see my mom there at the bottom of the valley. And my mom, who's been a widow now just for about a month, it was really interesting. She says, you know, it's been very, very challenging. Yesterday, it was the day of the earthquake. She said, you know, the pool comes in my front room, and I'm here by myself. And she goes, I just, you know, you're there. If you've been in an earthquake, you know, it's a helpless kind of feeling. You just sit there. And so her whole house, you know, she's 20 miles from the epicenter. The whole house is kind of rocking and rolling, and the water comes in. And then she said, I didn't know what to do. So she said, I go outside and I start walking around the neighborhood looking for somebody to talk to. And she said, everybody is in their backyards or in their bomb shelters or wherever. Nobody is outside. No one. So she says, I go back to the house again, and she says, then the second quake hits that was, I guess, just as heavy as the first one was. And so she spends the night sleeping out in the backyard, you know, just by her. She didn't know what to do, you know. And during that time, she said, there was a gal here in the fellowship who called and said this, Mary. She said, I know you know all the promises, don't you? And Mom said, yep. And she said, so you don't need a sermon, do you? And Mom said, nope. And so she said, I just want to just talk with you. No sermon, no promise, just talk with you. And when I saw my mom, that was one of the first things that she shared, how much that conversation meant to her at a time when her spirits were sagging, when she was real sad about being alone and fearing all kinds of things, as you can understand she would. Somebody stood by her. Somebody stood around her. And we've all experienced that. How we need to be those kinds of people. Sensitive. You can't stand by everybody who's down. The Lord doesn't intend for you to. But there are those whom He will lead you to stand by, to hang out with, just to be there for, be it in person or over the phone or through a letter, whatever it might be, just to be there, to be around them when they're down and seemingly done. That's what these guys did. They risked their own lives, expended the energy, made the effort, stood by Paul. And guess what happened? As they stood around him, whoop, wouldn't that be trippy? I mean, wouldn't that really be something? He stands up. And what does he do? He goes into the city. How do you stop a guy like that? I mean, he goes right back. I mean, they stone him. And what does he do? He goes right back into the city. The next day, he departed from there with Barnabas to Derbe. Goes to the next town, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Listen, I know the hour is late, but listen. As everybody's checking their watches. That's so funny. Never say when you're speaking publicly the hour is late, because everybody... It is 8:30, but I'll be done in a minute here. But listen here. He goes to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch. He's now doubling back. He's finishing up his journey. This is a year-long tour that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And now he's doubling back again. And I want you to see this. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He returned again to those places. Now, Paul makes mention of those three cities. I'll read it to you. For you note takers, jot it down. In 2 Timothy, Paul declares this in chapter 3 to young Timothy. He says, chapter 3, verse 10, Timothy, you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose and faith and long-suffering and love and patience and persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions that I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. Now listen, Timothy, you know my story. What happened? In Antioch, he was kicked out. They said, get out of here. They expelled him from the city. In Lystra, they stoned him. And in Iconium, they were about to kill him when Paul and Barnabas heard that and they split the city. So the Lord delivered Paul out of these dangerous traps. But in each case, it was in an entirely different way. In one case, he was kicked out, and so he left. Another case, he caught wind of a plot, and so he split. Another case, he was stoned and left for dead, but he fooled him and came back again. And I point this out to you because the tendency, the temptation for us, is to say, okay, if I'm going to get out of my dilemma or my problem, it's got to be in this way, according to this program. It's got to be this way, according to this formula. God will not be boxed into any program or formula. He'll deliver you. That's what he promises to do. He will deliver you out of them all. It might be by kicking you out. It might be by letting you know. It might be by taking you home. Or some other way entirely. The problem is we hear what the Lord did in somebody else's life and we think that's the way it's got to be. Or the Lord delivers you in some way and so you say, this is the key. Or the 12 keys or whatever it might be. Not necessarily. You cannot confine or restrict the Lord to what he must do in delivering you. Paul says, I was delivered out of them all at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But in each case, it was in an entirely different way. But the Lord was the constant factor. He did it. But in each instance, it was in a different way, you see. And so Paul, back to Acts 14. Returns to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, where the Lord delivered him in different ways in each situation. And there, verse 22, he confirmed the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. How do we enter into the kingdom? Through much tribulation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that. Talk about fiery trials. It was hot where they were at. How many men did we throw in there? Nebuchadnezzar said, well, three, your highness, then how is it I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. Come out! And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out when they were finally ordered to come out. They weren't coming out unless they were ordered to because they were having a good time in the fire, walking with the Lord. Their clothes weren't burned. Their hair wasn't singed. They didn't even take on the smell of smoke. Here's what I want you to consider. The fourth man, the Son of God. If the three came out, where is the fourth man? He was left in the fire. Where is the Lord? People often say, where's the Lord? I don't feel Him. I don't hear Him. I don't sense Him. I always chuckle when I hear that. I say, you will soon. He's in the fire, and you'll be there before too much longer. You're going to go through a fiery trial soon. You can count on that. And the Bible says to do what? To count it all joy. Don't get freaked out. Don't get panicky. But say, hey, the fourth man, the Son of Man, my friend in the fire, I'm going to see Him again because that's where I am right now. We have a tendency to try and avoid the fire, the trial, whenever possible. And it's a great mistake. Oh, I'm not saying we should be masochistic and say, yeah, I want a trial every day. But the fact of the matter is, it's in the trial. It's during the heat. It's when times are tough. It's when the heart is breaking and the mind is troubled. And that's the time when the Lord is most precious and most visible and most real. When it's going real well, we cruise. We cruise in apathy. We get distracted. Oh, yeah. I mean, a lot of people, a lot of us are here tonight. You know why? Because we're going through trials. And a lot of people that are cruising tonight are saying, oh, let's go to the lake and water ski. Nothing wrong with that. They'll be here next week. And Paul, I don't believe, is saying this, you know, with a heaviness and a moroseness. Through much tribulation, we will enter the kingdom. I think he's saying, you're going to go through hot times, but know this. In so doing, you'll enter into the kingdom. You'll experience the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Ghost, which Paul would say that is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink nor water skiing. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what people are craving. And where do you find it? You find it in the kingdom. How do we really appreciate the kingdom? Through much difficulty, tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. Don't be freaked out, Peter says, when you encounter fiery trials. But rather, as James tells us, count it all joy, because it's in the trial that you enter into that opportunity to know the Lord and feel Him. The fourth man is still in the fire and always will be. That's where He'll be found. Most easily. Most readily. So He exhorted them, verse 22, continue in the faith. And through tribulation, you'll enter into the kingdom. And when, verse 23, they had ordained elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. These elders, chosen by Paul and Barnabas, new Christians themselves, less than a year, certainly, probably only a few months old in the faith. And yet, having that calling and that maturity, Paul and Barnabas ordained them, pray for them, and commend these people, these churches, into the hand of the Lord. And after that, verse 24, they passed throughout Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from hence they sailed to Antioch, the Antioch where they took off from in the first place. Not the Antioch they got kicked out from, but the Antioch they took off from way back in the beginning of chapter 13, for you that are trying to sort of follow this geographically. You might want to use a Bible map in the back of your Bible. That's helpful when you're trying to follow this route. So they went back to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work where they started out from. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples, and they lived happily ever after. You must have read chapter 15. You know that's not so. We'll find out what did happen. They concluded their first missionary journey, but all were not happy. No, not a bit. We'll find out about that in our study next time. Shall we stand together?